Come on up for the rising. Come on up. Lay your hand in.
Thank you for listening to the Rising Sermon Archive. We hope you're blessed by today's sermon. For more information about the Rising, or to find more sermons like this, please visit therisingcommunity.com.
And before I begin to expand more about the implications of the Word being made flesh, the implications of Jesus becoming a human. And I did tell you that I was going to do these type of teachings periodically because, church, now listen, because I believe that we need a serious renewing of the mind about who God is and who Jesus is and what does it really mean? What are the implications of the Word becoming flesh and God becoming a human? Honestly, can I be honest this morning? Honestly, if I could say it like this, we need our minds detoxed. You don't hear me. Usually when we talk about, people talk about a detox or a detoxification, we're talking about our bodies. Like when you detox your body, you're trying to eliminate the toxins and the waste that is making you sick and sluggish. But no one ever talks about a detox of the mind. A religious detox. Ooh, church, I want the Rising to be a place where you can come and check in for rehab. And get a religious detox. And go out of here clean. With your mind not sick anymore. Ooh, a cleansing of the mind from some of our philosophies and ideas about who God is and what God is really like. And cleanse our minds of some of the pagan, mythical ideas that we have been taught in parts of Christianity about God, about Jesus, about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm already wound up. Let me go to... Before we get into the flow of the teaching, I want to read some scripture. And we're going to get into the scripture, this scripture I'm going to read, in the flow of the teaching. But I want to read it because I want to get it in our consciousness before I talk about it, before we move into the teaching. So if you would turn to John chapter 1. I want to look at verses 1 to 14 first. John chapter 1, I'm going to read this from the NIV. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now, John here is starting us out back in eternity past. And in just 14 verses, he's going to take us from eternity past all the way to the fullness of time, to the place where Jesus shows up and becomes flesh. So he starts out, "In the beginning was the Word." So this is way back before anything was created, before it was just the Father, Son, and Spirit. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made." Now we're going to creation. "Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness had not understood it." So Jesus comes as the light to the light in the midst of darkness, but he's not understood. He's not really seen as the light. So he's talking about this just like in creation. And it says, "There came a man..." Now we're up to the point where Jesus is about to come. "And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And let me tell you, Jesus brought that light because the light had to shine on us again to restore the image and likeness of God that was tarnished way back in Genesis chapter 3. So the light had to come again to restore us back to that image and likeness of God that he originally created us in. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, here we come. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's just get that in our consciousness right now. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I want to read a verse from there. And again, we're going to go back to these scriptures. Again, I just want to get this word into our consciousness because these are the places we're going to go in this teaching. Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read this from the New King James. It says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now, go flip over to John 17. This will be the last one I want to go over before we begin the teaching. John chapter 17. I'll read this from the NIV. Verse 11. John chapter 17, verse 11 says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Now slip down to verse 20. Understand that in John chapter 17, as Jesus is moving toward the cross, his earthly life is almost over. He disclosed in a prayer here what was closest to his heart and what was foremost on his mind. You would think it would be other things, but what was foremost on his mind was oneness, was the oneness of the people that would follow him, his disciples, the believers. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone." Now, he was praying for his disciples in verse 11. Now he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, in them and you in me." Now, what is all this? He's in him, he's in him, we're in him, this is in him, everybody's in. It's like in. What is all this? Well, what Jesus is saying here, that he wants his followers to experience the same oneness as is experienced between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Jesus was asking here for a restoration of a oneness among humans that would be modeled after the oneness of the Trinity. So what he's saying here is life within the Trinity was to be a pattern for our lives together. This was Christ's dream, real dream of community. And so what does this oneness even look like in the Trinity? Well, God in the Scriptures, he gives us glimpses of what this oneness looks like. With the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, he never draws attention to himself. He's always drawing attention to Jesus, the Son. He comes and he says about Jesus, look at him, listen to him, learn from him, follow him, worship him, be devoted to him, serve him, love him, be preoccupied with him. So he's always pointing and deferring to Jesus. Christ the Son says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. I came not to be served, but to serve. So he submits himself to the Spirit in Mark. The Spirit drives him to the wilderness. So he submits himself to the Spirit. He tells the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Two different occasions, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my priceless beloved Son. I am deeply pleased with him. Listen to him. Hear ye him. What is happening here? What are we getting a glimpse of here? We are getting a glimpse of each member of the Trinity pointing to the other in this gracious circle of love and community. And we're just getting a glimpse of how that works. So God the Father, God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this community of humility, servanthood, and submission, and delight for one another. And this is Christ's prayer. Christ's prayer is, I want my disciples, I want my followers, I want believers to experience this same oneness with one another that I experience with the Father God. So that's what he's talking about there in John chapter 17. So just keep all this in your consciousness as now we start to flow in this teaching. We said in the first teaching that we did, how many remember the first teaching, the Word made flesh? How many were here for that teaching? So some of you were not here for the first teaching last month on the Word made flesh. But we said in that first teaching that Israel in the Old Testament represented all of humanity's religious efforts to know and understand God. So they were a representation. They were a representation of all societies and all communities' religious efforts to know and understand God. So when you think about that, then maybe, just maybe, you would think that they would have a better understanding of who God is. Maybe they would actually know God, and maybe they had an understanding of God's closeness in the midst of all these other philosophies in that day that describe God in terms of God's distance from us. So you would think they would know God in a certain way. So the Word becomes flesh, and Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And look at what he says again. We just read it. Look at what he says again in Matthew 11, 27. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now watch what he says. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, church, you got to understand, this is a shocking statement because of the people he was speaking to. He was speaking to people who studied the Torah, who studied the Old Testament their whole lives, people who had been brought up from day one on the Scriptures. This is who he's speaking to, and he's saying to these people, no one knows the Father except the Son. It's shocking. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying, despite your thousands of years of Bible study, all your conclusions from that study are all wrong. You interpreted what God was saying through your perverted mindset, and you put things into the mouth of God that were just plain wrong. Jesus says, you don't know the Father. And I mean, they were offended, of course. Because church, that had to be a slap in the face to people who had spent years and years studying the scriptures in the Old Testament for someone to come along and say, no one knows the Father except the Son. You don't know the Father. You've been all wrong. So, Jesus makes it even worse. He not only tells them, no one knows the Father except the Son. He says to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He even makes it worse. If you really want to know God, if you really want to know God in the depths of who he is, I'm going to show you what he's really like. I'm going to show you what's true about God. And here we find that Jesus comes to give us, church, the authoritative, complete, final vision of what God is like. Throw out your philosophies about God. Throw out all your pagan, mystical ideas about God. Throw out all your wisdom about God that you think you've acquired, because Jesus is the final, authoritative, complete vision of what God is like. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to tell you, church, in this society, one of the biggest debates we have, I see it all the time, one of the biggest debates we have, the question we're constantly debating is whether, is Jesus really God? I mean, they didn't even believe that when he came in the flesh until the resurrection. So we still debate that question today. Is Jesus really God? Everybody's debating about that. Well, listen, I have a more important question that I want to debate about. I have a more important question that I want to take to this society and dialogue and talk about. And it's not the question, is Jesus really God? The more important question that I want to talk about is God really like Jesus? Because if God is really like Jesus, my goodness, we've got the greatest news on earth. If God is like Jesus, then listen, if God is like Jesus, then we have a God who doesn't have multiple personality disorder. The God I was taught did. I never knew what mood he was going to be in, and it seemed like to me, what I was taught, that his mood and his personality was solely dependent on me and how I behaved. So he was always in a bad mood. At that time in my life, he was really in a bad mood because I wasn't behaving that well. That's the God that I was taught. That's the God I rejected. See, church, because if God is like Jesus, then all this confusion can actually start to be dealt with. And we can go through that religious detox and cleanse our minds and renew our minds. That's exactly what we just read in Hebrews 1. Let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So he's giving snippets and nuggets and clues. But he has in this last days spoken to us by his Son, the authoritative, complete, final vision and word of God. This is the final word. Now why? He tells you why it's the final word. Why? Whom he has appointed heir of all things. It's done, church. This is the final word. So he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. World. This is it, church. This is final. Anybody else who tries to philosophize about God and tell you about God, listen, throw it in the garbage. This is the final word, Jesus. Amen? Now, I could stay on this more, but I got to move on. You got to get the first CD or listen to it on the website. Because you've got to get this in your mindset. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, when he becomes Emmanuel, God with us, and comes so close to us. Listen, he comes right in the middle of this mindset of distance that permeated humanity. He comes right in the middle of that. And God comes in Jesus to fully reveal himself. Because man had thousands of years to try and get to know God through all of our wisdom, through all of our philosophies, through our study of the Old Testament and the study of the Bible. And what was the end result of all that? No one knew him. That's amazing to me. That was the end result of all of that. No one knew him. There is only one opportunity. There is only one possibility for us to know God, and that is if God takes the initiative to make himself known. And that's exactly what he came to do in the person of Jesus Christ. And church, what he makes known about God is shocking. And if I say what I'm about to say in a lot of churches, it would be really shocking to them. Or I'd be thrown out, one or the other. But it's shocking because the Word becomes flesh. Now listen, because I'm going to say something you've never heard before. Now you might have heard in the first teaching, I don't even remember if I said it. The ultimate destiny of God's Word is not a book. You hear me? The ultimate destiny of God's Word was never a book. Now, I'm not saying this is not God's Word. Don't misquote me. This is our guide. This is where we extract revelation from. But the ultimate destiny of God's Word was never a book. And listen, it was never an institution. The ultimate destiny of God's Word was flesh. The flesh that we've learned to hate in church. The ultimate destiny of God's Word was flesh. His image and likeness unveiled in man. That is the ultimate destination. Now, with all the Jewish concepts about God's holiness, and what is that? It's a theological word, transcendence, that God is. That Jewish concept of holiness, which is a lot of the church's concept of holiness, that God is separated from us. He's completely other. The Word becomes flesh in Jesus Christ. No one could have ever imagined that. With that concept of God's holiness, with all the philosophies we talked about in the first teaching that were going around in that day, no one could have ever imagined God becoming a human with that concept of holiness, that concept of separation, that concept of being completely other and separated from us, something you couldn't touch. No one could have ever imagined God becoming a human and taking on human flesh. And God comes and actually defines himself through the incarnation, through human flesh, through the Word becoming flesh in Jesus Christ. And what he reveals is shocking. It's shocking. How many times have you been told in church that God can't look at you because you're in sin? I remember sitting in church and they told me that, and I said, well, if God can't look at me, I might as well leave. many times have you been told that in church? God can't look at you because of your sin. And then you go through this ritual to get cleansed of your sin so God can look at you again until you sin the next time. You know what I call that, church? A cycle of crap. Crap. Christian rules and principles. Crap. A nice acrostic. Crap. Christian rules and principles. Endless cycles. Look at this logically. We've been taught this stuff. But look at this logically. Look, use your mind. Use your brain. You know, you're allowed to use your brain. That's allowed. Especially here. You're allowed to use your brain. If that were true, church, listen, use your brain. If that were true, how in the world could God come in the flesh in the middle of all the sin and hang around with prostitutes and tax collectors and touch them and be friends with them? How could that happen if all that was true? How could he come face to face even with the angry religious people who were in sin also, the sins of the spirit, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, all of that? How in the world could Jesus come in the middle of all this flesh and sin if he couldn't look at it? You know, we are allowed to use logic and our minds as Christians. Now, when you think about it, isn't that stupid? For somebody to tell you God can't look at you because of your sin. Some of your minds are ticking now. I can see it. I got x-ray vision into your minds this morning. Church, no, no. Jesus reveals to us. What Jesus reveals about God is shocking. He reveals to us a God who is not this unattached, distant God that is so utterly other and different from us. No, listen, listen. He surprises us. Not with how much different God is from us. Ooh, he surprises us with how much God is like us. Oh my God. Oh. I said that to my Baptist friend. He can't talk to me anymore, he said. I still love him, though. He don't want to talk to me anymore. He says, I've gotten heretical, is his word. Heretical. Church, I got to say that again. I got to hear those words again. That God surprises us with not how different God is from us or other. He surprises us with how much like us God is. Oh, come on. Why is that important? Because likeness is the basis of intimacy. Now, we tell people in church all the time, you got to have an intimate relationship with God. Well, how can I have an intimate relationship with God, a God that's nothing like me? Likeness is the basis of intimacy. When God created Adam in his image and his likeness, here's what God was doing. He was enticing Adam like a lover into that place of intimacy. Because you can only have intimacy where there is likeness. That's why God creates us in his image after his likeness. Because he is like us. You hear so many Christians saying this. Here's what a lot of Christians say all the time. I got to get closer to God. The only reason church, I got to get closer to God. I got to get closer to God. I got to do something to get closer to God. The only reason you are saying that is because you don't think God is anything like you. He's completely other, and you keep striving for an intimacy you can never attain because in your mind there is no likeness. And there's no intimacy without likeness. That's where I was in my younger life. I wanted to be intimate with God. But I didn't know he was like me. There was no intimacy. God creates Adam after his likeness. And he begins to entice Adam into this place of intimacy. Come on, we got some of that enticement in us, you know. Girl gonna put that skirt on and, you know, leave a little bit open up here. He's gonna walk up to the man and, you know, all this stuff. It's enticing. But church, God is enticing Adam. I never forget. Oh, in high school. I mean, the homecoming queen was talking to me, and I'm like, I think she's enticing me. I think she likes me, but I didn't know, see, so I had to go to my dudes and tell them. I said, I think Joanne likes me. No, man, she can't like me. No, I think she does. I think she does. Now, your girlfriend is friends with her. Tell your girlfriend to ask her if she likes me so I'll know and won't make a fool of myself. You know how we are. That's the enticement. You are intrigued. She was throwing these clues out, I thought. Ended up I was wrong. But my radar was off. Church, God creates Adam after his likeness, and he begins to entice him like a lover into this place of intimacy. Because again, you can only have intimacy where there is likeness. Now, Adam, church, listen, is not born with full knowledge. If Adam had been born with full knowledge, if he would have known everything, he would have known that there is no real alternative. There's only God. That's the only relationship that can satisfy. But God, watch God. God creates opportunity for man to fall in love. So God starts enticing Adam. He starts wooing him. He starts hinting with Adam. Hey, Adam, come on. Adam, come over here and name these animals. He's wooing him. He's giving him some clues. So Adam's naming the animals. And as he's naming the animals, Adam starts realizing, hey, wait a minute, every animal's got a partner like itself. And this likeness seems to be the basis of some type of friendship or camaraderie that they don't have with the other animals. Okay, then God said, okay, let's take the next step. God continues to entice Adam and woo Adam, gives him more hints and clues. He puts Adam to sleep. And then he takes Eve out of Adam. And when he wakes up, okay, now Adam says, okay, now, okay, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Now, see, you've got to understand, it doesn't end there. That's only the beginning, church. You've got to understand, that wasn't the end of the revelation of flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. It was just another hint and a clue. God was still giving us clues and hints, preparing us for the day in the fullness of time when we would recognize him as flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. That we would recognize that likeness. And that recognition of that likeness in the person of Jesus Christ becomes the basis for intimacy with God. Amen? We could never have that intimacy, church, with our philosophical, alienated, distant gods. So Jesus, oh, church. church, Jesus comes to surprise us with a God who is more like us than we could ever imagine. Isn't that something? He comes to surprise us with a God who doesn't avoid your issues and problems because he can't face sin and has to protect his fragile peace and tranquility. No, this God steps right into your flesh. He steps right into our world of conflict. He reveals to us a God who is not distant. He reveals to us a God, listen, whose holiness is not his utter separation from you, but his complete separation unto you. God has committed himself fully to you. I mean, I heard all my life, you got to be committed to God, boy. You better be committed to God. You got to get more committed to God. But church, God has committed himself fully to me, to you. We've got things so backwards. We got God backwards. John says, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. We commit, church. Why? Because he's committed to us. You get that? We are his image. After his likeness, we are reflectors. We reflect back to God what he has given us. That's why it says we love. Why? Because he first loved us. I'm just reflecting back to God what he has already given me. It's a reflective response back to God. I can't give God anything that he hasn't given me first. You get that? When you're given something by someone and you reflect back to them what you were given, you are fully partaking in one another's being. Let me go back to God's original idea and explain it like this. His original idea back in Genesis. God, who is this relationship of love, he imagines a being that could be included in the same quality of fellowship and the same quality of relationship that he has with the Son and the Spirit. You get that? So God is in this relationship of love, and he's imagining. That's how all creativity starts, by the way, through the imagination. He's imagining a being that could be included in the same quality of fellowship and same quality of relationship that he has with the Son and the Spirit. If you look at this verse in Corinthians, Paul gives us a clue about this. 1 Corinthians 1:9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice he says the fellowship of his Son, not with his Son. The fellowship of his Son, the same kind of fellowship that Jesus enjoys with the Father, they fully partake in one another's being. That's why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, God's not this vengeful God that is out to get you. Jesus says, what you see in Jesus, what you see in me, is what you get in God. What you see is what you get. The Father Man, I don't know if I should go there or not. I need some water. My notes are telling me to go in three different directions here. When what you see in Jesus is what you get in God the Father. And this union that we see between God the Father and God the Son is what He designed for us. Church, God just didn't design us to entertain Him. He's just not observing us from a distance. When God dreamed of you and He imagined you, He dreamed of a way that He could uniquely be Himself. Ooh, man. He dreamed of a being through which His own likeness and image could find expression in this world. Now, God must have been thinking this. God must have been, well, what would it look like if I stepped into this dimension of time and space? What would it look like? And God dreamt of you. That's when God dreamt of you. Now, in John 17, I don't want you to miss this now. In John 17, it says, Jesus and the Father are one. And Jesus also expresses in John 17 that He wants us to experience the same oneness. Now, to what extent is Jesus one with the Father? To what extent? Well, this is how one Jesus is with God. He is God. That's how one they are. John says that the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, was the Word that became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this. Even though they are one, there is a distinction that remains in this union. That's why Jesus could have a conversation with His Father. Jesus is not talking to Himself when He talks to the Father. He's having a conversation with a distinct identity. So this oneness, watch, is a union with distinction. Now, why is distinction important? Because there is no fellowship if there is no distinction. This is not a union, watch. This is not a union where you lose all your sense of individuality and identity. It's a union that makes you more distinctively yourself than you have ever been. Now, you're shaking your head, but I know you never heard that in church. Because what we heard in church is you lose all your self and identity. You lose that. You lose your individuality. No, that's not what the union is. It's a union that makes you more distinctively yourself than you have ever been. So my union with the Father, the Son, doesn't make me other than human. It makes me fully human. You get that? The union and oneness in marriage, it works the same way. And see, we miss this about marriage. I'm going to tell you what we miss. In marriage, it doesn't make you someone else. It makes you fully who you are. You get that? Through that union, through that oneness, through that union you're creating, through that joining you're creating, through that oneness you're creating, you finally come into the fullness of who you are. You know, in a lot of marriage ceremonies, we do something called the unity candle, where there are three candles lined up on a table, and the two outside candles are burning. And the two outside candles represent, one represents the bride's individual life, and one represents the groom's individual life. And what they do in the ceremony is they take the two candles, their two individual lives, and they light the middle candle. that is to represent their union, their two becoming one, all their plans and hopes and aspirations becoming one. Now, all that is true. But the next step is where they extinguish their individual candles. And it represents their separate lives are now extinguished. And what you are really doing, church, what you are blowing out the distinction in the union. See, when in actuality, what that ceremony should be is that when they make union, their individual candles shouldn't be blown out. They should be lit to the ceiling. Why? Because in forming that new identity, in forming that union and that oneness, the union makes you more distinctively yourself than you have ever been. No more unity candles. It makes you fully who you are. And church, it's the same way in your union with Christ. You don't lose all your sense of individuality and identity. It's a union that makes you fully who you are. You couldn't be fully who you are without that union. It's just like the union in marriage. You can't be fully who you are without that union. You get that? It's a union that makes you fully who you are, because image and likeness is unique to human beings. Animals are bound by instinct. They act and live the way they do. I mean, you can change it a little bit with reward and punishment and discipline, but as Jeremiah says, can a tiger change his spots? No. No, this is an instinct within animals, and this is what they are. It's the way they're designed, it's the way they're wired, it's the way they're programmed. But God gives humanity the unique capability. God gives humanity this divine quality that you can be whatever you behold. And what you should behold is the one who adores you and made you. You can be whatever you can behold. God puts that quality in us. Now, when God makes man, God speaks to himself. And he says, let us make man, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us bring forth man in our image after our likeness. Now watch this. Watch this. What is man's first experience on earth? What is the first thing that man experiences when man is brought forth? This is important. This is so important. What is man's first conscious experience in this world? Genesis 1:28. This is man's first conscious experience in this world. And God blessed man. The Hebrew word is the word barak. And God baraked man. What does that mean? It means an act of adoration. It means that God adored man. That was man's first conscious experience. Now you've got to get this. God completes all of creation, and when there's nothing left to do except appreciate the creation, this is when he makes Adam. Church, man's first conscious experience on earth is of a God who adores him. Now remember, we are designed as beings that reflect. We who are created in his image after his likeness. So what is our primary purpose and design? God designed you to be adored. God designed you to be loved, and he wired you in such a way that your natural reaction to witnessing the adoration of your maker is to reflect it back. The only accurate way to adore God is to reflect the adoration he gives you back to him. You can't give God anything he doesn't give you first. Now, I'm going to blow your worship computer right now. Okay, can I do that? I'm going to blow your worship computer. The only accurate way to adore God is to reflect the adoration back to him that he gives you. Now, you don't give God any honor by putting yourself down. You don't honor any father by telling him his children are rubbish. You don't worship God by singing songs about how low can I go. Church, how small is your God that you have to get down so low to lift him up? No, church, God is honored when we reflect back the honor he gives us. We adore God when we reflect back the adoration he gives us. Listen, that's why you can't honor and adore God accurately until you come into the revelation and understanding that he adores you. This is really what James is talking about in chapter 3 of James. When James says this, James says, how can a spring give bitter water and sweet water? And how can you curse a man that is made in his image after his likeness? Now, what he's saying here, this is where we're going to blow your worship computer. In other words, what he's saying here, the most accurate measurement of your worship is not the beautiful things you say about God, but it's what you say about man made in his image. Oh, my goodness. Now, we should say beautiful things about God. But James is trying to tell us the most accurate measurement of your worship is not the beautiful things you say about God, but it's what you say about man made in his image. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 19. Says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's what? A liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Don't tell me, he says, you love God who you can't see, and his visible image and likeness you despise. That was the Pharisees' problem, church. They said they loved God, but they despised people. You can't love God and despise people. It doesn't connect. That's not worship. No matter how eloquently you can argue your doctrine and tell me how you believe what is right, listen, it is worthless at best and probably dangerous if you despise people. If you despise the very image and likeness of God. I'm going to close with this. Man is created to reflect. To be whatever you behold. In other words, you are not fully human by yourself. You are created as a being who is only fully yourself in an encounter with him. So you don't lose yourself in an encounter with Jesus. You become fully yourself, integrated in union with him. Now, I can't go through all the scriptures here, but the scriptures will bear me out on this. Now, listen. In meeting Christ Jesus, we meet the one who designed us, who planned us, who chose us, and who intimately knows us when we meet him. We might have a lot to learn about him, but he knows everything about us, and much of what can be learned about him will be found in what he knows about us. Jesus reveals himself as the secret of your true life. We are so connected to Christ. We are so connected to our humanity. He is so connected to our humanity because he became flesh. So I want you to listen to this final statement. When you meet Christ, listen, when you meet Christ, you actually meet yourself for the very first time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You meet the author and perfecter of your design. Wouldn't that be a great way to introduce people to Christ? By saying, hey, when you meet Christ, you're going to actually meet yourself for the very first time. Come on, music team, come on back. Give God praise this morning. I'm going to ask the music team, just close us in song, and Luther, come and close us in prayer. Thank you for listening this morning. Did you get anything out of that this morning? Amen.